Good morning. I'm Steve Walker. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. It's wonderful to have you here. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Open our hearts to receive your word, that we may know you better and be thoroughly equipped for every good work through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, if you're new to church or if you're back after Easter, welcome, especially to you. It's great that you're here. We're excited to see you. For the last few weeks in church, we've been working through the Gospel according to John, which is what we heard from our last reading just now. It's the fourth of four Gospels or authorized biographies of Jesus. And we paused our series last weekend, obviously, because of Easter. But before Easter, we looked at chapter 6. And at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus had maybe as many as 20,000 people ready and willing to make him their king. But by the end of the chapter, nearly everyone had abandoned him. Why? What happened? What went wrong that so many people abandoned Jesus in the space of just one chapter? Well, put simply, Jesus opened his mouth. And what he said was so divisive that most people abandoned him. Now, if you want to, you can go on our website. You can listen to that sermon again. Or, of course, you can read in your Bibles what happened in chapter 6 for yourself. But chapter 6 ends with nearly all of Jesus' previous disciples having abandoned him. And he's left with just the 12. Verse 1 of today's chapter, as we heard, tells us that Jesus has been staying in Galilee because there were Jews in Judea trying to kill him. Now, it's been about 6 months since the events of chapter 6 and the events of chapter 7. And his brothers are starting to ask questions. They, you know, they're starting to think, well, what's the plan now, Jesus? It's been a little while. What's the strategy? The miracles you do, the signs, the works that you do, they've worked in the past. Remember, we had big crowds last time. And you know what? Everyone's going to Jerusalem. You should go and do another miracle there. You can go and get the crowds back. Just don't say stuff. You know, it sounds like a good plan, right? If you want to gather a lot of people, then this is how you do it. You do these works. You do these miracles. The problem is the stuff he said. So as long as you just go and show them what you can do, then you'll be fine. Now, Jesus does eventually go to Jerusalem. However, by the time we get to verse 43 of this chapter, we read, "Thus the people were divided because of Jesus." Seems like it's happened again. What's gone wrong? Did Jesus stuff it up again? Did he make a mistake? Is he one of those people that just can't help but say things he knows are going to agitate people? Well, no, but he did keep speaking. And the things he said caused division. In fact, the things he said continue to cause division even to this day. Because the Lord Jesus Christ made enormous claims. Claims that I think demand a verdict, demand that you make a decision about them. Claims you can't ignore. No matter what you do, you're responding to these claims in some way. Let me show you what I mean. The first of three claims. The first claim is his source, where he comes from. So verses 16 and 7, Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." So firstly, Jesus claims to be from God. This doesn't really excite us. It doesn't sound surprising to us. But it was a huge claim for Jesus to make in his day. And that's why when he speaks with such authority. He's totally comfortable telling people and judging people because he knows he speaks by God. He's sent by God. Now, other people were concerned about his source, where he came from. There was heaps of discussion, actually, about where he came from. But the problem they make a mistake, and they're judging him by what they saw. They're judging him by where they think he comes from in terms of geography. Now, they're confused, of course. They don't actually know what they're talking about. So we get to verse 42, and someone says, "Isn't the Christ supposed to come from David's line? and from Bethlehem? I mean, forgetting the fact that Jesus does come from, well, they didn't know, they didn't bother to check out the fact that Jesus does come from Bethlehem and he does come from David's line. Or verse 41, proving that city people have been snobs towards people that come from the country for at least a couple of thousand years, someone says, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Galilee. Surely he comes from somewhere important. Or others thought that when the Christ would come, we wouldn't know where he came from. It ought to be a mystery, something unknown. So verse 27, we read, people say, but we know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. So therefore, he can't be the Christ, right? If we don't know where the Christ comes from, but we know where this man comes from, this man can't be the Christ. And whether he came from Galilee or Bethlehem or wherever, it all made him unacceptable in their eyes. It couldn't be him. But Jesus knows where he comes from. His source is God. So verse 28 then, Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I'm from him and he sent me. It's a hell of a thing to say to Jewish people. You do not know God, but I know him. Jesus is saying, if you would know God, then you would know me. And if you would know me, you would know God, because I am from God. You can see how this claim makes him impossible to ignore. Because if he's right, and he is from God, then the only right thing to do is to obey him. If he truly is who he says, then the only right response is to do what he says, because he comes from God himself. Of course, on the other hand, if he's not actually from God, then we must reject him. And in fact, if we care for other people, we should encourage them to reject him also. But simply ignoring that claim, I come from God, like it's not an important thing, makes no sense. So his second claim, his destination, where he's going. Verse 33 and 34, Jesus says, I'm with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you won't find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Jesus has not come to earth, to earth permanently, but to return to God. He knows where he's going. But when they consider what he says, they're judging with their eyes only. They're thinking in a worldly, earthly sense. That's why they go on to talk about where he might go. Verse 35, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Is he going to the Greeks? We can just go there and find him. What is he talking about? Can he walk further than other people can walk? This makes no sense. But they're thinking only in terms of this world. They're thinking he's saying, I'm going to go to a place in this world where you can't come. What he's saying is, I'm going to return to the Father. They're thinking only in the world's terms. But if you only think in the world's terms, you will never understand or believe in Jesus. If you only think in the world's terms, you will never understand or believe in Jesus. Not because Jesus is untrue, but because your mind is too little. It's too limited. Because there's more going on than what is happening in this world. There is more going on than what you can see with your eyes. But again, notice what Jesus is saying is causing people to stand apart from him. Because again, if this claim is true, then we should listen to him. If Jesus has returned to the Father, and he has, then we should obey him. But if he's just in the grave, then he's just gone to the place we're all headed for. If all he did was die, then we ought to protect society from his delusions. And so his third claim, the effect of his mission. Now, I've been a bit cheeky here because I've brought two claims under the one. The first is that he wants to give glory to God. The first is in verse 18. He says, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Jesus is not trying to bring glory and honor to himself, but to his Father. That's why when he speaks with the Father's words and not his own. If he were to speak on his own, he would be seeking his own honor, his own glory, and not be truthful. But what he's doing is faithfully teaching what has been given to him by God. The second effect of his mission is the effect he has on people. So verses 37 and 39, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a large, loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now, let me just back up for a sec so we understand what we're talking about here. They're at a feast. Everyone's in Jerusalem for a huge feast that the Israelites had. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes the Feast of Booths, which just means tents, right? The Feast of Tents happens every year. Every year, everybody goes to Jerusalem at the end of the harvest and have a great big party for a whole week. And during that, they live in tents. The whole city gets turned into one big giant camping ground. Tents everywhere, backyards, front yards, medium strips, ovals, everywhere, tents everywhere. Everybody comes, they put up the tents, have a great time, party, party, party. It went for 8 days. It went from Sabbath to Sabbath. And that last day, the second Sabbath, was the high point. Everything is peaking up at the end of this celebration. And all through the week, there are different ceremonies and celebrations, particularly involving light and water. Now, water is a very interesting theme. So they would thank God and ask for his blessing for water. So please make it rain. And they would ask for his blessing on the things that they need water to provide them, things like their crops and their flocks. It seems that they would also remember a time when the rock in the wilderness, when Moses struck the rock with his staff and water came from the rock. And there were lots of other sort of water-themed ceremonies and events that happened all through this week. Because water was used, it's a very rich symbol used all the way through the scriptures. And it's in this context, when all of the Jews have gathered to Jerusalem, they're all thinking about all the stuff that comes from water, that Jesus says he himself is the source of living water. Right? So they're at a ceremony, they're at a festival when we're thanking God for all the things that happen through water, and Jesus says, "I am the living water. Let him come to me and drink." Now it's interesting, he doesn't say, "Come to God freely," as the prophet Isaiah does in chapter 55. He says that if you come to me, you'll be so satisfied that you yourself will become like a spring. Springs and streams of water will flow from you to others. Now, because we don't really know what he's talking about, John very helpfully explains it in verse 39. He says, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." It's a reference to the Spirit. The living water that Jesus gives is the Holy Spirit. And it not only satisfies our thirst from God, but we end up giving that living water to others, so to speak. From us, other people are blessed with the same living water. Remember a few weeks ago, the woman at the well. The Lord Jesus offered her living water to drink. It's a bizarre scene in many ways. He's the thirsty Jew asking for water, and he ends up offering her living water. Or 2 weeks ago in chapter 6, he said, "Those who come to me would never hunger and never thirst." And now he's saying, I am the source of water, of living water. I will give you life so abundantly that it will kind of well up. It'll overflow from you to others, because you share what you've been given. But together, these claims that Jesus is making, that he came from God, that he would return to God, that what he was doing was to glorify God, and that he himself was the source of living water for people, these claims are extraordinary. They're beyond the pale. It makes no sense for a person to be saying these things. And they force people to make a call about Jesus. I don't it doesn't make sense to me how you can hear these things and just kind of shrug your shoulders and go, oh, that was interesting. Either Jesus is right about himself, and we need to accept him and serve him and obey him, or he's talking nonsense and we reject him. But the agitation he's causing by saying these things, well, it's kind of rude in our minds. It's, I can't think of the right word. It's kind of like, it's undeniable. It's in your face. It's like a pop-up ad that you can't get rid of on your computer until you read it. It won't go away. It's like my little daughter is 2.5, and she, when I'm sitting and watching TV, she'll come and sit in my lap, and she'll sit this far away from my face. She's so close and so in my, I can't help but deal with her and talk with her and interact with her, which of course is the whole point, because she's more important than the television. That's kind of what Jesus is doing. These claims that he is making are so confronting that it forces you to actually make a decision about Jesus. He's getting in your face, he's being rude, he's making you make a decision. And I think for this reason, it's fair to say, Jesus is un-Australian. He's un-Australian. The goal of Australians is to get ahead without making waves. We like to live and let live. We don't like to tell people how to live their lives. I'm not here to make judgments. You do you. Of course, that's a foolish and brainless way to drift through life. You know, saying things like, oh, the only truth is that there's no truth, which is itself a contradiction. If you want to believe that, that's fine, mate. Whatever you want to do. But as a preacher friend of mine is known for saying, even a dead dog can swim with the current. That means it doesn't take much to just go along with the tide, to just go along with popular opinion, just to do what everybody else is doing. But Jesus isn't going with the flow. He's not just telling people what they want to hear. He's forcing you, he's forcing us to make a decision about him. He's made big, bold claims, claims that can't be ignored, claims that, if true, change everything about how we relate to God. The question is, how can we make a good decision when it comes to Jesus? How can we make a right judgment? How are we supposed to make a call in what he said? Well, I think helpfully, all through the chapter, we get examples of people getting it wrong. They judge poorly. And I was going to spend more time on this, but I'm going to have to just kind of race through and dot down on them just to sort of highlight them for you. I'll remind you, we have question time. If you want to ask more about any of these, we'll pick it up in question time, I hope. So what are some bad ways to make a judgment about Jesus? Four negative examples. Firstly, miracles. If you look at verse 31, people acknowledge the signs, the works that Jesus is doing, and find it hard to believe that if the Christ was somebody else, that they would do more miracles than this man. Which is perhaps the beginning of belief, maybe. In verse 21 of this chapter, Jesus says that, you know, I do one miracle and you are astonished. You're all very impressed. It's hardly making a decision about Jesus, it's just being impressed by his tricks. And yet verse 5 of this chapter is telling. So just before verse 5, Jesus' brothers told him to go and show himself to the people. But verse 5 tells us, for even his own brothers did not believe him. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Jesus has brothers, so Mary can't be a perpetual virgin. But do you notice that they tell him to do the signs because they don't believe in him? Signs are encouraged because of disbelief. Again and again and again in John's gospel, we see that miracles do not lead to faith. Secondly, some people wanted to write him off and because he didn't live up to their corrupted standards of law keeping. That's what he's talking about in that section about the circumcision and the law of Moses about the circumcision and the law of Moses and the Sabbath in verses 22 to 25. So Jesus is pointing to the fact that they're happy to circumcise a child on the Sabbath to fulfill the law of Moses, but they're not happy when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, right? So the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do any work. We're happy to lay aside that law in order to fulfill the law of circumcision, But they're angry when Jesus lays aside the law to help someone, to heal someone, to give someone life. It's hypocritical. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand the law. It's hardly a wise position from which to judge Jesus. So we must avoid that mistake. Thirdly, people want to write Jesus off because he didn't go to the right university. Verse 15, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without even having studied? He didn't go to their schools. And so it's amazing that he knows what he's talking about. He's just some hick from Galilee, remember? How can he talk this way? It's bizarre. And we're just the same. We can make this mistake. We judge people whether or not they go to the right university. We think a degree from the University of Sydney is somehow more important or better than a degree from the University of Western Sydney. And even if you don't, even if you think this could never be you, think about where you are sending or are wanting to send your children for high school. Why do you want them to go to that high school? Is it so that your children go to the right school? Where is that coming from? Fourthly, some seem to be happy to accept or reject Jesus based on what the majority is doing. That the broad public seem to be accepting him is enough for them. Verse 25, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, wait, isn't this the person they're trying to kill? But here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ? He's saying these things and no one's stopping him. Does that mean he's the Christ? Is that what that means? I guess he is the Christ. Everybody else seems to think so. But that way of judging things, that kind of consideration is not the way to go. Simply believing or disbelieving what seems to be happening in the public square is foolish. And deciding what is right based on what everybody else is doing is not the way to go. There was a time in our history in Australia when the majority of people were Christian. Now it's the case that less and less people are Christian. Should we stop being Christian just because others aren't? That makes no sense. Deciding what is right based on what others believe is only good for swimming with the tide. But the tide shifts sometimes very quickly. It's far better to actually look at the evidence and decide for yourself, especially on something as important as whether this man actually came from God. And so it's little wonder that when we get to verse 43, as we heard earlier, verse 43, we read, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Between all these false ways of judging Jesus, between all the different opinions, between the things that Jesus himself is saying, of course that the people were divided about him. And it's no different today. There are lots of people who think that Jesus didn't exist, which historically speaking is nonsense. There are people who think that he was wrong, and you're in a room full of people who believe in him and trust in him. So there's division even today. So how are we to judge rightly? How can we make a good call about Jesus? Well, verse 24 again, Jesus himself says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Don't look to the miracles of Jesus. They lead to unbelief. Don't just do what everybody else is doing. Don't judge him because he doesn't come from the right place or go to the right school. Judge him on what he did. Judge his words, his claims, what he said. Judge for yourself based on the evidence. Now, his word brings division. We've seen that. But his word also brings life. Trust in what he said. That is how we come to him. We listen to his words and we choose to believe them. Putting your faith anywhere else is a false trail. Now, a brief side issue before we think about some conclusions. If you're looking in your Bible, you'll see that after chapter 7, there's a strange kind of section, about 12 verses long, that appears between chapter 7 and chapter 8 in John's Gospel. It's the story of a woman who is caught in adultery and brought before Jesus. It's a fairly famous story, but it's almost certainly not a part of what John originally wrote. Now, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to outline why scholars don't think it's a part of the original text, and I'm going to tell us why the fact that it's there should actually make us more confident in our Bibles. I'll do this briefly because it's not really the point of today's talk, but I want to address it real quick. So, for excuse me. Firstly, why do scholars think that it's not a part of the main text? Three main reasons. Firstly, even though we find it in later texts, it's simply not there in the earliest manuscripts that we have. Right? So when we compare the older manuscripts with the newer manuscripts, they're only in the newer ones. Right? This story is only in the later texts. It seems like it was a later insertion later on that then gets copied and copied and copied down the line. Also, none of the early church fathers mention it when they write. So the early church fathers were Christians who wrote in the century or two after Jesus. So they write commentaries and things about the Bible after in the first generation or two after Jesus, and none of those guys mention it. In fact, we can't actually find evidence for this story until about the 10th century, 1,000 years after Jesus. All the manuscripts we have that are older than that, it doesn't exist in John's Gospel. That's the first reason. Second reason, some documents place this story here between chapters 7 and 8. Others place it earlier in John's Gospel, others place it later in John's Gospel, and a few times it actually even turns up in Luke's Gospel. So it moves around. It gives us this impression that it was a story that was kind of around with the Gospels themselves, but they didn't quite know where to put it. And so they kind of put it here and there and didn't quite fit in. Again, suggesting that it was added later. Thirdly, if you look at it closely, it's actually not much like the rest of John's writing. Right? So once you're familiar with the different Gospels, you start to see more and more differences between Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and John's Gospel, etc. And you get a good understanding for how they write. And the text that this is sounds more like Luke than it sounds like John. But even then, it's different from Luke's writing again. So it just doesn't make sense where it is. So because the earliest and best manuscripts don't have it, when it pops up in all different spots. And because it's so out of place stylistically, the most likely explanation is that it was added later. And so the second question is, should this worry us? Should this kind of, are we a little bit unnerved by our Bibles now? I actually think that things like this are reason for greater confidence. It should give us more confidence in our Bibles. Because firstly, the editors aren't trying to hide anything from us. Right? I'd be more worried if this wasn't here because there are manuscripts where it's included. And the editors have made a decision and said, we don't think this is original, but it is in some of them, so you can make the decision themselves. If they were hiding it, you'd be a little bit more worried. But they've made it pretty clear. But it's also really great that we have manuscripts that we can compare. We have new manuscripts with it in, but we have tons of old, really old manuscripts that don't have it there. And the fact that we can compare them and see where they differ means that what we have in our Bibles gives us great confidence. We're not doing it based on one or two or three manuscripts. We're doing it based on literally thousands of manuscripts that we can compare. So this gives us reason for greater confidence, greater trust in our Bible. Now, that was just an aside. This is not a sermon on historical reliability. If that's an issue you want to get into more, I'll happily chat with you, or you can grab any of the staff. But I'm going to get us back to what we're thinking about today. We've seen that Jesus makes enormous claims. He claims that he comes from God, that he's returning to God. His mission is to glorify God and to give people the Spirit. And friends, if even one of those claims is true, then we need to listen and obey. We saw that different people in the chapter have found different reasons to dismiss him or discount him or to reject him. And those are pitfalls that we need to avoid if we're going to make a right judgment about the Lord Jesus and about his claims. The challenge was to judge him rightly rather than judging by appearance. But what are we to do with all of this? I wonder if you've heard this expression. I heard it a lot when I was a younger man, and that is, preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. It's been around for a while, but it's a lie. And like all great lies, it's dangerous because it's half true. It's true that we should live lives that are different. Christian lives should be radically different because of the gospel. It is not true that you can preach the gospel using words. You cannot preach the gospel with actions. It requires words. What people need to hear are words, speaking to one another, reading the scriptures together. Words are how we share the message of Jesus. Talking to one another is how we plead with them to turn away and turn back to Jesus. Think about it. If actions were the way to go, Jesus would do more signs, right? If it was possible for actions, for loving things, for actions to be how people would be saved, then surely Jesus wouldn't have needed to preach. I mean, he's far better equipped to serve people's needs than we will ever be. He's way better at loving people in action than we can ever hope to be. And yet, he preached. He proclaimed. Now, there's no point sugarcoating this. The gospel words that we need to speak are going to divide people. People don't like it, and the messenger cops it. Aussies, remember, don't like to make waves. That's almost a sin in Aussie culture. You're not supposed to tell people that they're doing wrong, that they're living the wrong way. You're supposed to live and let live. And yet, gospel words are how people are saved. And in verse 18, we don't speak for ourselves. We're not trying to do it because of us. We're doing it for them. And in verse 18, we speak for the glory of another. Remember, too, that part of being a Christian means coming under the lordship of Jesus. Your life is not your own anymore. It's the property of Jesus. Now, people may dismiss us when we talk, and that's unpleasant. We may stop getting invited to things. We may be ignored or threatened or misunderstood. But so is Jesus. And worse. And our job's to follow our Lord. The Lord Jesus spoke words and divided. Sorry, spoke words that divided and demanded a response. Christians, brothers and sisters, we must be willing to speak divisive gospel words and demand a response from people. For how else will they be saved? And it's not because we like being divisive. I hope you don't like being divisive. But we should expect that when we speak the truth to people, they aren't going to like it. Although some will. And regardless of the response, we either believe Jesus or we don't. And if we do, then we need to obey him and follow his example. Now, if you're not a Christian, then I encourage you, stop ignoring Jesus. Make a choice. Don't ignore Jesus. Don't do what people did in this chapter and make up reasons to sideline him. Listen to him. Listen to his words. Listen to those claims and make up your mind. Look at the evidence. Listen and obey and drink of the living water that satisfies. And if you're not ready to make a call, keep coming back until you know enough that you can. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, thank you that Jesus came and loved people. He loved people in action and he loved people in words. He spoke the truth to people. He spoke the truth, Father, because he came from you. And Father, now you are sending us out into the world to do the same thing. You send us out to speak. We are to love people in action, yes, Father, but we know too that we must speak words that bring life. We must speak the truth. And though the world may not like it, and though we may cop it because of this, we do it anyway because we love people. Father, please give us the boldness to speak gospel words of truth that we might save people, that the Holy Spirit that you have given us may spring up in us to be fountains of living water for other people. Help us, Father, to do your will. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.